So Sarah and I have been missionaries now in Indonesia for 5 years, and for the last year and a half, we have been slowly working our way into an isolated tribe on the Mentawai Islands. The name of the island that we are currently living on is called Siberut, and Siberut is to the left of Padang in Indonesia. So maybe we'll jump a little bit. One more. That's our family. Those are the children. Here we go. Yeah, go back to that one. So in order to get to this people group, we need to fly first to Indonesia and get to Sumatra. And from Sumatra, which is one of the strongest and most radicalized Islamic parts of Indonesia, we have to catch a 16-hour ferry, or if we are feeling really blessed, the 6-hour ferry. Rich Christian, you know how much better that one is. And so we need to take a ferry that takes us from Sumatra about 94 nautical miles west-southwest to the island of Siberut. Now, the north side of the island is, I would say, somewhat developed. They have some roads. They have a little bit of electricity for a few hours a day. They have some of the modern world there. So the ferry takes us to the north side of the island. And then what we do is we catch a canoe, a modified canoe from the north side, which is a dugout canoe, and we'll take that about 3 to 4, give or take, hours down to the south side of the island, where we come to the place of Tailelu, which is where we currently live, on the coast here in Tailelu. So this is our home. That's the house of the witch doctor. Maybe go back one more. That's the house of the witch doctor who lives across the street from us. That's my wonderful wife, Sarah, treating the sick and praying for the locals on our porch. You know, Tailelu is a dark place. It's a really big contrast from Padang, which is a really heavy and oppressive Islamic area. And so we kind of move constantly from, you know, being in Padang and having that Islamic pressure. You know, I stand out like a lot. And, you know, and our kids stand out. And so we're in this really heavy Islamic area because in order to do ministry on the island, we have to go through Padang and get all of our permissions and government approvals and paperwork. And so we spend a couple days, sometimes a week in Padang, and there's a real heaviness there, you know, where people are coming up to you to make sure that you're aware that they follow Islam, and that you better not say anything against Islam, right? That they support Palestine, and you know, and if you're American, you know, you better make sure you support the Palestinian people, and you better make sure that you understand that there are blasphemy laws in this country. Blasphemy laws in Indonesia include saying anything negative about Islam. So in an area like Padang, there's a heightened awareness of these kind of laws that exist because the people are a lot more radicalized in their thinking. So saying something like Jesus is the only way to heaven at the exclusion of Muhammad and Islam would be blasphemy. You can be imprisoned in Indonesia for that. Now their motivation for persecuting Christians is, I would say, is rather low. So unless you're actively creating a stir or creating an issue, it's unlikely that they will actively pursue you, but they can at any moment. In fact, any Bible-believing Christian in Indonesia at any moment's time could be arrested for blasphemy. And so one of the struggles we have is how do we get all the government permissions and visas necessary to get to this island of tribal people that's under the jurisdiction of Padang? And so for the last, I would say, 4 years, we've spent just praying and waiting for the Lord to provide visas for us. And God has been faithful. While we don't have long-term religious visas, we have been able to be there full-time for about a year and a half on different various other visas that he's opened the door for. So in 2014, that was when we took our first 16-hour ferry ride to the island of Siberut. And we arrived on the wooden boat, the canoe. We took a small hike through the island, and then we traveled upriver on a dugout canoe. Don't I look happy there? That's an interesting 4 to 6 hour canoe ride. Because what you see going up the river, because we're headed to the Saibe people. That's where our ministry is focused at the moment. But as you're going up the river, what you see on the banks of the river is little notched pieces of wood, which are staircases. And if you follow those staircases and walk about 100 yards into the jungle, what you'll see is a family hut with about 15 to 20 people living in it. And there's hundreds of them all along the river system. These people have never heard the name of Jesus. They may have never been downriver to Tailelu. And unless somebody goes to them, unless somebody learns their language, unless somebody takes the message of the gospel to them, they will have died, never heard the gospel, never known the name of Jesus, and enter into a Christless eternity. But that's not our motivation. Our motivation for going to these places is not that somehow if we don't go, they're going to die and they're going to perish. Our motivation is a privilege. That God has invited us to partake in the redemption of his people through the proclamation of the gospel. And so what we look at for our motivation, maybe jump to the next one. This is what the people look like up in Bolotot. You can keep going a bit. I kind of jumped ahead. That's how they decorate their houses. Those are the witch doctors. That's kind of what we eat, bugs. And you could go back to that one. It's interesting. So, Christian, I don't know, did you get to eat grubworms when we were there?
Not yet.
No, you didn't get that privilege? Okay. So that's kind of what they eat for protein. So jump ahead a bit. So part of the big picture, and you could jump one more. I think we'll get to the Colossians text. Part of the big motivation for us is not this kind of pressure that if we don't go, these people are going to die. But there's an overwhelming privilege that we are partaking in something much bigger than just our own lives and our own kind of little world and our little community. And that bigger picture is the reason why God created the entire universe. And I think it can be summed up pretty well through the book of Colossians. Let me read us this text. It says, "For him and by him, all things are created," right? Verse 16 to 18. "Because all things in the heavens and on earth were created by him, things visible and things invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, all things were created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things are held together. And he himself is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself may become first in everything, preeminent." Well, that's it. All things were created for Jesus, for his glory, and by Jesus. We have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit who have always existed in perfect relationship, in perfect beatitude or blessedness. They wanted for nothing. They needed nothing. There was everlasting love between the Father and the Son. The Father poured out his love for the Son, and the Son returned and reciprocated that love to the Father. And the Spirit loved the Father, and the Spirit received love from the Son. And for all eternity past, our beloved God has enjoyed the fellowship and love that has always existed in himself. He needed nothing. And yet out of that eternal and supreme beatitude or blessedness, God, the God of all creation, he chose to create a world in which all that he has and is in himself would be poured out and shared with creatures created in his image. There is an amazing reality to that, that a God who needed nothing would see that in himself was all joy and pleasure and satisfaction, and he would decide that he would share that with creatures created. And then not only that, but he would invite them in to his eternal blessedness. He would say, you, through Jesus Christ, my son, I will create all things for his glory. And that glory will be shown through the redemption of sinners who are now invited to enter into the beloved Trinity for all of eternity, to partake in the Trinity. This is an amazing reality that all things are created for this. All of history is a theodrama. It's the outworking of God's plan to glorify the Son through a people who are redeemed in Jesus Christ, so that they may enter in to the love of the Father and the Son and the Spirit for all time. When I teach at a seminary in Java, I ask my students, usually I wait till the second or third day before I really start hammering them, but I ask them, why did God create the tree in the middle of the garden? I mean, it's not like God doesn't know what's going to happen, right? Well, what's the point of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Or why did God create Satan? You know, and I don't let them answer, because they usually have, like, you know, their systematized answer. They heard it in a sermon, or they heard, and I just, no, this is for you to think about. Why did God create those things? And it goes back to the reason that he created all things. That all things are working towards his grand purpose of having a people redeemed in Jesus Christ from every tribe and tongue and nation. No tree, no sin, no savior. No tempter, no temptation, no savior, no redeemer. All things are working towards this grand purpose of God. And we the church, we get to participate in that. We get to be part of what God is doing in all creation. We have become partakers by first being those who are redeemed in Jesus Christ. That because Jesus Christ went to the cross, because he took our sins, the sins of all of us individually, right? I like to say it this way. Jesus took names to the cross. And he took our collective sins upon himself. Our sins, our shames, the things that I would be ashamed to stand up here and tell you that I have done. Jesus Christ, who was perfect and sinless, he took those sins into himself and became the most vile and despicable person that ever walked this earth. Not because he had sinned, but because he had become sin for us. And on the cross, that sin was punished, and he received the wrath of God that we deserved. And in exchange, the righteous life, the perfection that he had earned for 30-something years is credited to our accounts. Amen? That is the gospel, and that is how we become partakers in the eternal beatitude of Father, Son, and Spirit, because the Son was crucified for our sins. We are welcomed into the family of God. And now we have this privilege as partakers to help bring about the ultimate purpose of God for all creation. That is our joy. That is what drives us to risk the lives of our children on open ocean in a wooden canoe every month, back and forth, back and forth. That is what drives us to leave the comforts and the entertainment of the West and to go to a place where I have to wake up in the morning and crank a generator to keep a fan on. We're not super. We're not special. We are people who have a big picture of God. I read a book once called Gripped by the Greatness of God. I had to look at it because I forgot. It was an okay book. It was okay. But you know what it was? It was a telescope. The book centered around one passage in Isaiah, and it was behold the greatness of God from this one passage, and it was a whole book about it. I mean, it was pretty good. But do you know the difference between the telescope view of God and kind of the grand stargazing planetarium view of God? When we're up in Bolotot, there's no lights, there's no kind of lateral distractions. And so if you just lay down and look up, it's like you've entered outer space. That's big picture. That's big picture. That changes things. That changes Christians. I think oftentimes our relationship with God is centered around our issues and our questions. And we systematize things in the Bible. And that I'm not dissing on systematic theology and all that. That's great. But sometimes what we miss in that is that when our relationship with God is based on our questions, like, hey God, what's the story with sex before marriage? You know, what's the story with, you know, with smoking pot? What's the story, you know, can I do this? Can I do that? And we look through and we find the answers and we have our convictions based on those questions. But what happens is our relationship with God at that point becomes our issue based. And we forget that God's created us to be part of His issues. Do you know what God's issue is? Is that He has a Son who is worthy of all glory and honor and praise and worship. He's worthy. And there are people that He has redeemed from every tribe and nation, and they don't know yet. They don't know that Christ has redeemed them. That's big picture. That'll change us. That'll change the way we give. That'll change the way we shop. That'll change the way we find entertainment. That'll change the way we spend our time. That's big picture. So I want us to look a little bit at the book of Esther. I know, it's a little abstract. Is this the first sermon we've heard on Esther? I'm really gripped by this. I started reading this a couple months ago, and some things really started to pop out that I've never taken note of before. You know, Esther's one of these books of the Bible that tells a story, but there's so much symbolism in it, and there's so much what we call typology. You know, where there's patterns that are similar to other parts of Scripture and are projecting us forward into realities beyond the book of Esther. So I'm going to kind of give you, typology is not allegory, right? The story of Esther was not written, simply from somebody's imagination and then, you know, it's like find the moral of the story type thing, the three bears. It's a historical narrative. These events really happened. God has orchestrated the events of the story of Esther, and He has orchestrated it in such a way that not only the things that occurred, but even the words that are spoken and quoted in the book of Esther are part of a grand narrative that God is orchestrating to tell a bigger story. In fact, I'm going to say that the book of Esther is the big story of the Bible. That it is basically a symbolic summary of all of the Bible. I know, you're gonna have to go back and read it and double check me on this. But look where the story starts. So you can move on to the next one after that. So the story begins in the garden. How so? Well, if you have a Bible, turn with me to the book of Esther. And we will look at the first few verses. And I will show you the garden. Chapter 1, Esther. Now, some of you have King Ahasuerus. And some of you have King Xerxes in your Bible. I'm going to use Xerxes because I definitely cannot pronounce Ahasuerus correctly. But it's talking about the same guy. Now, in the days of Xerxes, the Xerxes, who reigned from India to Ethiopia, over 127 provinces, in those days when King Xerxes sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. It's an interesting pattern that is recapitulated in Scripture, beginning with the Garden of Eden. So if you remember, God planted a garden in the east in Eden. And so this kind of pattern structure where you have the garden, you have Eden, and then the uncultivated world. It's in the garden where man is fed an abundance of food, fruit from any tree that he wishes. It is in the garden that you have the tree of life. And so this tripartite structure shows up in another place. Can you jump to the next one? In the temple. In the temple, we have a similar structure. You can jump ahead. We have the most holy place where the presence of God dwells. You have the holy place where you have the lampstand, which is set up to be a symbol of the tree of life. And you have the showbread, the provision of food. And then you have the outer courtyard. Well, in Esther, if you're a free-thinking Judahite in exile and you're reading the story of Esther, you might see some patterns going on here in the book of Esther that perk up your thinking of, hey, I've seen this before. We have the citadel of Susa, and we have a banquet being held by the grand king of all the world, if you will, 127 provinces. Xerxes is his name. And he's lavishing his people with food and abundance. But then something interesting happens after the 180 days of feasting in the palace, is there is now a new banquet taking place in an inner sanctum, in the courtyard garden scene, which ironically is decorated with gold and marble and precious stones and glorious curtains of purple and plush cotton. All the language we see in Solomon's temple for gold and pillars and all these things. And there's this degree of holiness where you go from the citadel of Susa to now you're in the king's palace to, whoa, behold, we are now in the inner sanctum of the courtyard garden. What's fascinating is that in the very beginning here, who is invited to the general banquet of 180 is all the governors and satraps and all the officials. But you know who's invited to the inner courtyard garden? All. Great and small. There's a universality to it. There's a garden-esque feel to it, like Adam and Eve in the garden, and all of their progeny and offspring are invited to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But the story continues. Vashti, our queen, our Eve, or our Israel, if you will, she's not pleased to enter into the king's presence. She's satisfied with her own banquet in the palace, and she's not pleased to show off her beauty to the king and his people, and so she refuses to go into the inner sanctuary garden. And because of that, her sin comes before the king and before all of his officials and councils. And the question is, what do we do with Vashti's sin? And the answer is very simple. And again, if you are a Jew in exile, this is going to strike a chord with you because you've recently been exiled and cut off from the land of Israel. You've been cut off from the temple. The temple's been destroyed, essentially. You've been cut off. You've been banished. You've been removed from God's presence, and you've been removed from God's presence because you have chosen, Israel, to set up your own form of worship. You have your golden calves, and you have your Baals and your Ashtoreths, and you have satisfied yourself with the fruit of the land, but you have not delighted in the law of God, and you have not delighted to enter into His presence on His terms. And so, Israel, you are now exiled. And you read this story of Queen Vashti, and I think this has to strike a chord. Why don't we jump to the next one, right after that? What's fascinating is that the author of Esther helps us to see this connection pretty clearly. In fact, the book of Esther doesn't mention the name of God, and that's by design, because it raises the question, well, where is God? Where is God when you're in exile? Because, you know, God was in His Holy of Holies back in Jerusalem, and now that's gone, and we're far from there, and where is God? And Ezekiel 11:16 gives us some insight into that. Therefore say, thus says the Lord Yahweh, though I have removed them far away from among the nations, and though I have scattered them among the countries, yet I was a sanctuary to them for a little while in the countries to which they have gone. I was a tabernacle to them in the countries to which they have gone. So God's presence is shown to us in Esther symbolically in the throne of the king, that God is sovereign over all the decisions of the land. He is sovereign over all the kings in all the land, in all the world, and He rules and reigns wherever He pleases. In fact, this is the first place in our scriptures where the presence of God is now on the move. Whereas previously it was contained to these moments in history, you know, where Abraham would have a vision of God and then build a pillar. And then it was the temple and His Shekinah glory went into to the most holy place. But now there's a concept here that's building, that God is now wherever His people are. That's profound. So the story goes kind of from 0 to 100. We begin in this situation where Vashti is now banished, and in fact, her sin is universal. Just a few verses later, when Xerxes calls his counselors and says, "What should be done?" They said, "Listen, Vashti's sin is not only against you, it's against the entire realm of the kingdom, all 126 provinces. It is against all men and all leaders and all officials. Her sin is universal because it will cause all people to throw off their authority and their head." Hello, Eve. Hello, Adam. Their sin was universal in scope. The world knows something of throwing off our head and our authority, and we know that because of Adam and Eve. So the stage is set, and now we enter Mordecai. Mordecai is the hero of our story. I don't know if you knew that. I didn't really see that until recently myself. Mordecai kind of steps into this role of Savior. He is a Benjaminite. He is coming into the scene because a new bride is now being chosen from among the people, and this new bride is going to be beautified. And this bride is not just chosen from among the people. She is chosen because she belongs to Mordecai. He is her head. He is her adopted father. She is from the stump of Israel. And she's selected as the bride, but Mordecai's behind the whole thing. He never leaves her. He never forsakes her. He is with her. He waits at the gate every day. He gets news. He is her wisdom. He counsels her. In fact, it's Mordecai's righteousness that creates all of the drama that takes place in Esther. It begins with Mordecai's righteousness. From the very beginning, he uncovers the plot to destroy the king. But there's an enemy, an accuser, a vile Agite who is referred to in the book of Esther as the accuser, as the enemy. Hello, Satan. His name is Haman. And he rises to power. And that's perplexing to us, isn't it? How does this Haman rise to such power and authority? But yet God is sovereign. And this is working out a purpose, a grand purpose in the drama of the story of Esther. Haman's exaltation is going to achieve a greater exaltation to come. His persecution, his hatred, his vileness is going to serve a greater glory to come. Mordecai refuses to bow down to Haman. This incites Haman even more. Haman is not satisfied to simply destroy Mordecai. He says, I want to destroy you and everyone that you're associated with. And so Haman goes into the king and he gets permission and he gets the stamp in the official law of the land and says, I now have a right on this day and this time to destroy every Jew in all the land, all of Mordecai's people, the text says. They are called Mordecai's people. And their condemnation is settled. Mordecai is condemned to die on the gallows. Haman is seen as the victor. He is celebrating with his family. He is rejoicing in his success of stomping out God's people. But he is sorely misguided because Mordecai is vindicated. Mordecai will be raised up. Mordecai will be recognized before the king as the most exalted man in the land, above and beyond Haman. Mordecai will be given a robe of purple, a crown on his head. The people will bow to Mordecai, and Mordecai's power is said in the book of Esther to be growing and rising so that all the people in all the land begin to fear Mordecai. In fact, some are even now becoming Jews. They are professing faith in Yahweh because of Mordecai. Comes down to this. Why don't we jump ahead a little bit? Keep going. One more. I told you I was going to jump through these slides. I'm sorry. One more. Again. How about I'll do this and you just jump through? Or I'll do that. What's better? So what winds up happening in our story, and this is a fascinating part. Right before Haman is utterly destroyed, he sees the exaltation of Mordecai. He sees Mordecai receive his robe and his crown and his vindication. And his wife sits down at the dinner table, and as if God was prophesying through her lips, she opens her mouth and says to her husband Haman, if Mordecai is of the seed of Judah, of whom you have begun to fall, surely you will fall indeed. Go back one. One more. You see, the seed of Judah is a major theme in the scriptures. It begins in Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And if we're reading our Bibles chronologically, we go from the seed of the woman, we kind of follow down through Seth and we get to Noah and we wind up, you know, with Joseph, and Joseph has these dreams and we're wondering, wow, is Joseph the seed of the woman? He's the king now. And Joseph's dreams point us a little bit further and say, no, it's Judah. It's going to come from Judah. Judah is going to be the one who sets things right, who brings us back into the garden. He's the one that's going to redeem us and reconcile all things. This is going to be from Judah. And we get to David and it's, yes, this is it. And David says, not me, but my son. And Haman's wife, by the power of God, says, this is gospel. The seed of Judah, of whom you have begun to fall, he will have his victory. Let me interject for a moment. If we could put the slide that has verse 9:22 up. There is a moment when Mordecai and Esther go before the king and get permission to undo the plot of Haman to destroy the people. And the letters are sent out into all the province. The good news is sent out. And they stamp these letters from the king to tell all of God's people that the plans of Haman will come to nothing, that they are to prepare themselves for battle, that they are going to do battle, and they are going to be delivered, and they are going to be rescued from the hand of the enemy who is now defeated. And Mordecai sends this good news out to the people. And he says that their sorrow will be turned to joy. That this major feast in the book of Esther, which to me is, it's ironic to me that we know the high holy days of Judaism, right? Like, Yom Kippur is a big one, right? Hanukkah, okay, it's somewhat big, I guess. But Purim's huge. This is a huge moment in Israelite history. This is a new Exodus. This is a feast. This is where you sit together and you feast for 3 days and you remember the great deliverance that God has given his people through the seed of Judah. You sit and you reflect on how God has ordained all of history for the redemption of his people. That the wicked and fickle king was no hindrance to God's plan. That the evil enemy is no hindrance to God's plan. That God will redeem his people. This is why he created the universe. To have a bride. Eve was cast out. Adam and Eve were cast out. Israel was cast out. But a new bride is taking shape. This feast of Purim, it's a feast to remember the day that the lot was cast into the lap, but all of its decisions are from Yahweh. Proverbs 16:33. It's a day of rejoicing. Let's go to the three box slide. It's a day for the people of God to remember that the seed of Judah, that the deliverance of God's people, and the message of peace and truth are all connected. And obviously, what I'm getting at is that points to Jesus Christ. That the events in the book of Esther are driving home this prophetic picture of what's to come, the new Exodus to come. The Exodus where God would send his son, born of the virgin, that he would live, that he would be persecuted, that he would suffer, that he would take those sins into himself, that he would pay the price, that he would be resurrected and exalted to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and his power would grow and fill the earth as his people rejoice, as his people's sorrow is turned to joy, and they feast with him. Right now, we feast in part. Some of us do the little bread and the little wine. That's just a picture of what the feast will be when we celebrate Purim for all eternity. You know, I left out the part about Esther on purpose. She's rather non-essential to the story. Yeah, I know. You gotta go back and... I know. She's rather non-essential. Think about this. Esther is the new bride, but Esther's not responsible for the redemption of the people. Think about when Mordecai Mordecai goes to her. Can we put up the slide for 4:14? Oh, actually, there is no slide for 4:14. You have to open it in your Bible. There is a method to the madness. She's rather unnecessary to the story. In the sense that Mordecai says to her, if you don't go before the king, God's people are going to have deliverance. You're not necessary for the deliverance of God's people. Church, we are not necessary for the deliverance of God's people. We are included as a privilege. We are included as those that are commissioned and called, but it is not essential. God does not need us. People in Bolotot and the Saibe people and the 200 other unreached and uncontacted tribes in Indonesia are not going to die and go to hell because we failed them. God will deliver all of his people. Not one will perish whom Christ has died for. But you know what? God gives us this privilege to go and tell them. He gives us this amazing privilege to take this amazing message of gospel and to take it to people and to see their lives transformed in an instant, to go from death and banishment and judgment to life everlasting. We get to see the look on their face when they recognize that they have been invited into the eternal blessedness and love of Father, Son, and Spirit. Have we ever even known a love like that? We somehow take love and we turn it into like romance and all this foolishness and triflingness. Oh, I love that song. I love tacos. Do you have any idea what love existed between Father, Son, and Spirit? That the Father and Son would choose to orchestrate all of history for the Son. And that the Son would volunteer and say, yes, I will go. Yes, I will be crucified. Yes, I will give all of myself for these people so that they can partake in what we have. That's unimaginable. And we get to see the look on people's faces when they realize that. And they realize that Christ has died for them. That is a privilege. That is our joy. Mordecai says, go, go. Esther says, well, hold on a minute. I'm not exactly the king's, you know, hot new number anymore. I haven't even been invited into the king's presence. He hasn't even looked in my direction in 30 days. Poor Esther's fallen out of favor here. And she says, there's only one law in the land. Why don't we go forward a little bit to the... She says, there's one law in the land. Anyone who goes before the king and has not been invited, that's it, you're dead. With one exception, if he holds out the scepter for you. And Mordecai says, go. He says to his daughter, the adopted daughter who he's raised from infancy, whose family had been judged in Israel, her parents are dead, they've been banished from the land, she managed to survive the exile, her virginity intact, and now she's the queen, and Mordecai says, you know what, you should go. Forget the fact that Mordecai is responsible for saving the life of the king. I'm pretty sure if Mordecai walked into the throne room, the king would give Mordecai the scepter. You ever think about that? Or if Mordecai was in pretty tight with the eunuchs, I'm sure he could have worked out another scenario. Instead, he sends the one who has not seen the king in 30 days. He says, go and risk your life. And he says, it's not like God's people will not be redeemed if you don't go. But you might die. Your life is a waste. He says, your life is a waste if you don't go. It's not a threat. It's just a reality. He's saying God has put you in this place. He has positioned you in the palace. He has put you in the place that you're at so that you can have and exercise this privilege to participate in God's redemption of his people. I'm beating the horse here, but privilege is the key word. Mordecai Mordecai says, you'll be safe and comfortable in the palace. But you get to be the one who participates in the redemption of God's people. Church, you get to participate as you send us and you pray for us and you support us. We get to participate in that by going on those boats and those canoes and telling them the story. You get to participate by sending people from here to come and visit and partake in that work. You guys, we are participating in that, and that is our joy. And my challenge to us, me included, is to give more, not money, more of our lives, to take more risks. Esther is sent in to the king, risking her life for the redemption of God's people. How are we risking our lives for the redemption of God's people? Is there a line at which we say we're no longer ready to cross that line? That's too risky? Some of us have a hard time just talking about Jesus at work. I know. I grew up here. I lived here. There is tremendous obstacles here in Long Island to our faith. There is an enemy who is seeking to keep us busy with politics and Facebook and Twitter. How did Twitter become the top news story? I'm away for 3 years. All of a sudden, Twitter's the top news story every day? Listen, this is distracting us. We have the only message of life. We have the only good news that will turn people's sorrow to joy, and we need to give it to them, or we're dead. We're useless. There's no point to our life if we can't do that. And you know what? There's no joy in our life from that. Why do we seek entertainment all the time? And I'm guilty of this too, right? We just want to be entertained. Like, what is not satisfying about seeing people come to know Jesus Christ more? What is somehow not satisfying about glorying and fellowshipping, worshiping Christ together with brothers and sisters, or seeing people go from life to death? That is pretty satisfying. That is very entertaining. But it's risky. You may have to lose a few things. You know, we do this thing when it comes to mission, and I hope, just going over Esther briefly, you see the big picture, right? Like missionaries, I get accused of kind of beating the drum for mission. Every sermon's about mission. You know what? The whole Bible's about mission. I'm sorry. It is. It's all about mission. You know, God going after two sinners naked and afraid in the garden, that's missionary work. He's hunting them down. Trust me, he knew where they were. But he condescended to call to them. He chooses to use humble means, people that are not exactly the most capable, because he's put us in a position that we can be used. I'm not exactly a brimming example of, like, you know, faithful Christian patience and you know, sorry, Christian, you can tell the secret. We struggle a lot in our home. We are not great parents. We are not great Christians. I have anger problems. I am not patient. I am not tempered. There are a million reasons why I suck as a missionary. But you know what? It's a privilege that he lets us have, irrespective of our failures, which are amazingly large. But he can use us. Are we willing? Right? So that's my challenge. Are we willing to be used more? Because there's more that I think we can do as a family. There's more that I think we can all look to in ourselves and say, you know what? We could do more. We can pray more. How about we start there? Boy, we sure could pray more. Boy, we sure could use our time to glorify God more. Jesus said, "You are my witnesses. You are my martyrs." That's the word, witness. Martus, martyr. We are to be risking our lives, giving all of our lives for the glory of Jesus. We are to step back and behold the grand purpose of all things and say, Lord, your will be done. I don't want to keep asking God how he fits into my life plan. I want to know how I fit into God's eternal plan. I want this church, I want all of our churches to be raising up children to follow God's life plan. Not, you need to go to school so you can get good grades, so you can get a good job, so you can make a lot of money, so you can retire and collect seashells. And then maybe get involved in mission when you're retired. I want to raise children that are seeking actively to participate in God's plan for the universe, to glorify Jesus Christ. Are you with me on that? Can we do that together? Can we encourage one another in that? We need that encouragement. We're not superheroes. We need prayer. We just have a different geography. Pray for us. We pray for you. Let me encourage you with these, and I'll shut down. I might have gone over time. How are we doing? Am I in trouble? No? Let me encourage you with these questions. We go to like the last slide or two. Have we truly considered the direction and course of our lives in terms of God's big picture for all of creation? Where do we line up with God's grand purpose for redeeming a people from every tribe and nation and tongue? How can we participate in that? We participate that in the local body. We participate that in our communities. But then there's beyond that. How do we participate in that? Have we sought God in prayer? Have we fasted? Have we implored others to Christian piety? Have we gathered together and cut out some of the busyness and kind of the insignificant social engagements? And have we gathered together as a people of God for prayer and to get together for the sole purpose of glorifying Jesus Christ and saying, you know what, we're going to get together. We're going to get together every night or twice a week, and we're going to just pray and enjoy fellowship and pray for this and do this. See what happens. We will be transformed. Have we asked ourselves, Lord, how can it be said of me that I endure all things for the sake of the elect? What are we enduring? What are we risking so that God's people would come to know Jesus Christ? Let's pray.